assembly shall be filled with the friends in this area and those from far as those near at this time. We recognize that we are in the convention season, and no doubt others have already experienced their blessings in other areas, and we are simply carrying on in an extended way these same blessings. I'm hoping by the Lord's grace to be able to spread them further. The subject that we have chosen is especially appreciated at this time because it's associated with the Easter season. We have just engaged in the celebration of the memorial, and the word Passover is also on the lips of many people. We recognize the profound significance of these celebrations. Memorial in terms of the last memories that the Savior bequeathed to his beloved disciples before his departure from this earth, leaving with them the depth of the meaning of his death and sacrifice, and also giving them a share in filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake. But in spite of those warnings and preparations as to the oncoming tragedy, they were still unprepared for the full impact, and some were grievously wounded and hurt, and one almost stumbled when they learned of the manner of the death of their master. The ignominy, the brutality, the cruelty, the shame, the dishonor that would be attached to it had never dawned on their minds. And yet, it had all been written and pre-recorded that he must suffer first before the glory and the fulfillment of the messianic promise. And so their hearts were in deep gloom during the period of time he was in the grave. But that was not to be for long, for comfort was to come their way with the knowledge and announcement of the most profound event that this terrestrial globe has ever witnessed. I presume the celestial spheres have never witnessed anything either of such importance, so we would not be wrong by including both the celestial and the terrestrial in the impact and the significance of this event. One would burst the bonds of death and risen to the glory of divine immortality. Nothing like that had been witnessed in all history, heavenly or earthly, before. And it would be recorded throughout all eternity as the greatest demonstration of the power of God in raising Jesus Christ from the grave to the plane of divine interest. And so when they came to inquire of the dead, they learned that he was not there, for he is risen. Christ, their Lord and Master, was no longer holden by the grave. And so Easter means a great deal, and Sunday also means a great deal, for according to the record of tradition and no doubt historically verified, it was on the first day of the week that our Lord was risen. The Lord's Day, therefore, might be very well and appropriately associated with the first day of the week, but only on a small scale, in miniature. The Lord's Day is not just one day. Or it is a day. He has his day. But it is a day of 1,000 years. That is the Lord's Day. Let us be glad and rejoice therein. For the Lord's Day has come. And so now we enter into the spirit of exaltation that the disciples must have felt, but not quite into the spirit of translation that John felt, because John had a special message to convey to the church that none of the other apostles were privileged to bring. And in order for him to be able to bring this message to us, he had to suffer. Have any of us suffered a little for the man? That would be the badge of distinction and honor in the kingdom. Have you suffered anything for the man? Well, John was able to give evidence of his badge because he was on the Isle of Patmos and a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. A prisoner. And it was under these peculiar circumstances that he was given this peculiar honor of a vision and a record to be recorded, to be written in a book of what the risen Lord would mean to his church. And so John tells us about that. And this is called, very appropriately, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He could not heretofore be fully appreciated, nor were the depths and secrets of his glory, power, and authority known until the book of Revelation unveils thee to us. And so it is called the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, John, to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Enough for the introduction of John. Now we enter directly into John's message. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. How do you like that for an introduction? You wouldn't, no one would ordinarily think of introducing themselves on those terms. Your brother, oh, that's good. Just if you have a good background, why, I'm proud to be your brother in the family. But how about your companion in tribulation? That's the brother in it. That's a different aspect of an introduction. So if you haven't had any tribulation, so if you haven't suffered, how do you know that you could be considered a brother of John? So we continue. I, John, the elder and your brother and companion in tribulation. Are we companions to one another in tribulation? And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. There is a threefold
binding relationship that John introduces himself to. The companion tribulation in the hope of the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. Why patience? Because there was going to be a lapse of time and disappointments and discouragements involved that would try your patience to the limit. As to whether your hope would continue to survive and surmount all these obstacles to fruition in the kingdom. In your patience possess ye your soul. So if you knew, beloved, when all these things were going to happen, you wouldn't have too much of a test of patience, would you? If I could definitely tell you that in 1970 the kingdom will be here and you'll be all glorified and the troubles of the world will be over, that wouldn't be a test of your patience. It would merely be an encouragement for your exuberance. And patience wouldn't have a perfect work. But if you don't know when these things are to be fulfilled, but simply have to go on faith, then your patience comes into exercise. And so John says, your companion tribulation, and in the kingdom, and in the patience of Jesus Christ. And your patience is yet on trial, beloved, for there has been no certified date yet given for the end of the church's career here on the earth. Notwithstanding, contrary minds to the effect that the door is closed, for it isn't closed. For the one who has the key and the authority to close it hasn't closed it. Within the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. How about this? Now we believe, of course, it's true that very likely this was Sunday in the providences of God that had been ordained to especially magnify the significance of this particular vision. But we believe it has a larger and deeper meaning. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. For we believe that John here represents a class. He represents the church. And he represents, in a particular sense, the church at this particular end of the age also. There are other aspects in which he speaks for the church all down through the ages. For he has the message for the seven churches. But when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, very likely he was referring to that particular group of the church who would be living at the day of Christ's parousia. And speaking representatively for them, he says, we are in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that is true. For we have received a vision that has actually transfigured our mind in terms of what we see concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as though we are on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we see Jesus, as it were, with Moses and Elijah on either side. So we see the light of the Old Testament, and we see the reflected glorious sunlight of the New Testament. And so the sun and the moon both shine with peculiar brilliance on this the Lord's day with Jesus in the midst, in the center, because he is the one that illuminates it. So it is though we were in the transfiguration scene on this the Lord's day. And what do we see? Well, we both see and hear things. And when I say hear things, I mean with quotation marks. We hear certain very proper things. And we're not just hearing things either. These are things that are pertaining to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of which you can be assured that they are from the Lord. I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now notice that. The voice that he hears is behind him. Our instructions and enlightenment are from the past. He's here speaking about the old time religion. Well, the truth seems so new and it is ever fresh, but it's the old time gospel that was preached by the apostles and by Jesus Christ himself and has not changed. It becomes more luminous. The light shines more and more to a perfect day. But it is from the past. So we're not looking for new things. We're endeavoring to get the full light on what has already been given. And so the voice is from behind us. Isaiah 30:21 says, thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, beloved. Saying, this is the way. When you come to the fork of the road, this is the way walking in. Isn't that the way it is? Experience tells you that. You go to behind to the accumulation of the wisdom of the past. So we don't have to worry too much about the future. Because the voice is going to be from behind us. God doesn't direct you from the future tense. And so we are not to be expected to be guided by events and prophecies yet future until God reveals the full significance of them to us. But they have their purpose as far as encouragement, as far as stimulating our interest is concerned. But the voice that we shall listen to will come from behind. And so John says, "Be firm behind him." He then saw the other aspect of this vision. This voice is as a great trumpet, and it says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches of our Asia. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, he turned to him, and he turned. How about that? Are you looking the wrong direction? Being turned. Look back. What about starting with Jesus? Sitting in the apostles. And even if you come up today with the last servant of the church, you're still looking backward. You're not looking for any new servants, I hope. Because there's only seven. And the last messenger I delivered his name. So I came behind me and I saw this. Seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlesticks, now the seven golden candlesticks were very eye-attractive to be sure. But it's what he saw in the midst of them that must have really attracted his notice. Because in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, and that would be enough, if nothing else was said, to shock us into attention. One like unto the Son of Man. It doesn't say that he was the Son of Man either. Because the likeness that he saw had never been described before. So he's only going to give us a description of what he sees. He's not going to use his imagination on this matter. He's not going to tell us what he thinks. He's only going to tell us what he saw. So what he saw was one light unto the Son of Man. Whether it was he or not, it's for you to decide. According to the scripture that he wants to give. He was clothed with a diamond down to his foot and girt about the path with a golden girdle. Now we come back to the seven candlesticks that were very attractive because they were gold. And we're told later in this vision, he says, and the seven candlesticks, the seven golden candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So now we don't have to speculate any further.
These candlesticks, therefore, represented the seven churches. But I thought there was only one church.
Yeah.
But it has seven stages. Why seven? Because that represents the complete history of the one true church. So there were seven golden candles. Seven stages of the church. And each stage would have certain experiences, trials, lessons, peculiar to each particular stage, to which the master would address himself in a personal way. Therefore, seven golden candlesticks. He would be cared for, and her light kept trimmed and burning, and supplied with oil by a high priest. That's the tabernacle arrangement. Now we begin to see who this one like unto the Son of Man was. Clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girded about the top with a golden girdle. He reminds us of the tabernacle arrangement of the high priest. And apparently that's his function in this particular picture, whose duty it was to care for these candlesticks. You see that they were kept trimmed and burning, that they were supplied with oil, and that they would give forth their light and not hide it under a bushel. So Christ's priestly functions are brought to our attention by this garment. And also, the psalmist brings up to our attention a similar beautiful picture. Listen to this beautiful picture that the psalmist talks about, which we have already discussed in your previous session, referring to the unity of the church. Behold! He wants you to take special attention to this, beloved. This is one of the things that the church has always yearned for, and ever felt uncomfortable when it was lacking. Behold how good and how pleasant it is. Did we sing, how happy are we hearing Jesus agree? So we know then what he's talking about. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Can we demonstrate that, beloved, in our midst? More so than any other. It's a challenge. Is it a question, or is it a fact? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's the keynote of John's introduction. He doesn't introduce himself on a note that could start any kind of dissension whatsoever. Because trials and tribulations will bind people together if nothing else will. Your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. He describes this unity. It is like the precious ointment of spirit, the precious ointment, which is the spirit, upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirt of his garment. That's the anointing oil. This is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now you can see it. Did you think you could see the Holy Spirit? Yes, you can see it if you have a spiritual eyesight. It's the oil that was used to anoint Aaron. It was very special apothecary oil. Special formula. Could not be duplicated. Patented, if you please. And it ran down Aaron's skirt. Down to the feet. Oh yes, the feet get in on that too. Yes, they have to have that anointing. The anointing which he ever received that man abideth in you. Way down to the feet. And we all know it. We have an unction from on high. Unction, unction, spirit. And we all know it. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. That's the way the Spirit operates. Dew, refreshment, blessing, life. That's the function of the Holy Spirit. may it ever witness to its power and honor. And so we see now this garment fits in with the picture that John saw. Clothes of the garment. And he's good about the patch with the golden girdle. Now what would that suggest? Gold is the significance now. That's a symbol of divine authorization. And of his divine nature. He's still acting the capacity of the priest. He is still our high priest. We still recognize that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in our time tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we're glad that we have a high priest over the heart of Israel. And that he is effective and powerful to perform all the needs of the church. As he dwells in the midst of the seven golden candles. So the golden girdle suggests the divine authorization that Christ now has. The risen Christ. Not the man Christ Jesus. But the risen Christ has to minister to the needs of his church. Which he received officially after his ascension. Remember he said to one who was about to do him, with her emotional attachment. He said, touch me not. There's not time for that now. The human relationship has finished. So I have not yet ascended to my Father. You can no longer recognize me. You can no longer touch me as a human being. I have new authority, new power to receive, which will establish a new relationship to you, which I want you to begin to feel in now. So I'm no longer the man Christ Jesus. But you know, for I have not yet ascended to you. Henceforth, you will recognize him as John pictures him here, as one with a divine authority, as well as divine me. Now we continue with the description. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now we'll find as he says these down that these are particular characteristics that have a special significance to the church. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, suggests his likeness to his father, as a supreme court judge. Have you noticed? I don't know if they call the form here so much as they do in England, but it's still known to be characteristic of judges to put on their wig of white hair, and they don their robe when they enter into their official office as judges. So this is a supreme court judge. He is filled with wisdom. He is like the ancient of days. With the ancient is length of days. And understanding. Daniel tells us about this picture. In Daniel 7:9 he reads, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the ancient of days was set. His garment was white as snow. And the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fire of flame. And his wheel as burning fire. The fire of flame and came from before him thousands. Can you multiply that? Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and judgment was set, and the book wrote. What a scene that was to be. This was Daniel. And John Peter had another scene of a similar import. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the hand spoke, And there was given unto him dominion. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. There you have it again. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the ancient of days. And they brought him near before him. What a combination. One like unto the Son of Man, the one whom John is describing to us, was brought near to the ancient of days. There's a complete thing. What things are? And they were given him dominion, divine authorization, and glory, and the kingdom. Your brother in the kingdom and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. That all people, nations, languages, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not be taken away. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. That's why John devotes these descriptions to the Son of Man. So he's like his father, the Ancient of Days. His hair is white like wool, and as white as snow. His eyes, he has a flame of fire, suggesting the penetrating insight of the Lord into the affairs of his church and into the hearts of his people, enforced by fullness of knowledge. And when he is on the bench as judge, he shall not judge according to the hearing of his ears, or according to rumors, in other words, but he shall judge righteous judgment. We're told about his peace, as well as these other aspects of the characteristics of the Son of Man. But before we come down to the feet, we're going to fill you in with a few more details. It tells us that the next verse, 13, that his feet were like unto fine brass. But we'll come back to that. He had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. The fact that he had in his right hand the seven stars suggests what I think is a beautiful thought in terms of the comprehensive significance of the picture. We believe, of course, that there were seven messengers to the churches, because it says unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, and unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, Pergamus, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, right. But we realize also that the span of time involved in church history required more than just seven messengers individually. And so to each church, and to every stage, there were more than necessarily one messenger as far as those whom God specially used for church, although there was one who would no doubt overshadow the particular stage which he was authorized to be the minister of. So I think that we are not amiss in combining these thoughts, that assuming that there were seven messengers individually, they were held in his right hand. But this does not exclude the others. All who were used in any special sense to serve the church were messengers. So whether they were more than seven or not, the point is seven represents the composite picture of Christ's special care over all who he used to be servants to the church. He held them in his right hand. That's the picture. Come on, who they were. Whoever they were held in his right hand. Which means what? That they were given special instruction, special guidance, special protection, and special supervision to enable them to minister to the needs of the church. Well, you can name any seven that you wish. If they come, if they measure up to these requirements, they were held in the right hand of the risen Christ. And so these various messengers would all be specially called and under special divine supervision and especially protected from the machinations of the adversary and his enemies. And out of his mouth went a sword, a sharp, two-edged sword. The sword is not in his right hand in this picture. It comes out of his mouth. Now, in connection with the church, beloved, according to the 149th Psalm, I believe it is, to let vengeance upon the peoples and punishments upon the nations, to bind their kings with chains and the nobles with fetters of iron, this honor have all the saints. In that picture, the saints, the posture of the saints are those who are lying upon their bed with the high praises of God in their mouth, but a two-edged sword in their hand. But in this picture, the two-edged sword is in the mouth of the master. So what does that suggest? It suggests that it would be his word that would do the work of cutting down all who were in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore they would be sharp and piercing and continuing to proceeding from the mouth of the Lord. Particularly at this time of his presence in London Age, when the objective is to destroy this system and all of its cohorts who have been the relentless foes and enemies of the people of God. But when he came first in the first advent, it was gracious word that proceeded out of his mouth. All wondered at the gracious word that proceeded out of his mouth. And said, never man spoke like this man. But not so in the end of the age, beloved. It's not so much the gracious words now that are proceeding out of his mouth, as sharp, cutting, piercing, consuming things that are stirring up trouble throughout the length and breadth of the world, in the heavens and in the earth, consuming this man of sin, this son of perdition, this system that is considered to be as a beast, and which has threatened to wipe out the people of God. This battle is to come to a grand finale in this day in which we are living,
when the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his presence and consume with the spirit of his mouth.
Here's the picture.
The brightness of his presence is what is next called to our attention, for we are told that his countenance was as the sun shineth in his face. Do you see that picture? When Paul saw him, he said the brightness that he saw was above the brightness of the noonday sun. So that's the nearest that we can give you a conception of what he's like, but it's not adequate to meet it in its full requirement, according to what Paul saw. So sufficient to use it. His countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. That traverses the length and breadth of the heaven of a strong man. Psalm 19. And so this is the Son of Righteousness who arises with healing in his being to all who come within the sphere of it, the nine rays and beings, but also with rays of light that will consume and destroy all errors and all forces that are antagonistic to it. I am he that liveth and was dead. Oh, yes. That's a true fact. It's not a myth. But behold, I am alive forevermore. And now he comes to the feet. His feet like unto brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that shall try you?
Oh, you need patience, beloved.
More than ever now.
The patience of the saints is the thing of the king.
Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that shall try you. You here, especially at the end of the age. As though some strange thing happened unto you. For the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold which perisheth, that it may found unto his, to the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the picture of his feet. As if they burn in the furnace. That's the condition that the feet members will find themselves in. Fiery trial. Because they will be especially prepared to bear them. They have special enlightenment, special truth, special comfort that will enable them to go through trials that the other stages of the church would not be able to meet. The Philadelphia stage was hidden from it. So threatening, so formidable would be that condition. The hour of temptation, it is called. The hour of trial, which would come upon the whole world. And he said, I have considered thee worthy to be spared, hidden, taken away from that time. That's the Philadelphia church. It's not the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church passes through that. And the true church, not the nominal, are the feet as if they burned in the furnace. Reminded of the three Hebrew youths, you know, who were cast into the furnace. It was heated seven times hot. So what happened? It was meant for their destruction according to the king, but when he looked in, he was surprised and shocked and bewildered. He says, I thought there were three men, I see four. And not even the smell of fire is on them.
You've never seen a witness miracle like that before.
They're in the fiery furnace, but one like unto the Son of Man was there in the midst with them. His feet, like unto his fine brand, as if they burned anything. His voice, as the sound of many waters. Those are the two impressive thoughts that we want to impress upon your mind. Behold, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet. Well, that's the other aspect of this picture. It's not all trial. It's not all suffering. Behold, how beautiful, beautiful. Have you ever thought of your feet as being beautiful? Well, in this picture they are, beloved. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publishes good tidings, that publishes peace, that publishes good tidings of good, that publishes salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. The door is not shut. That's not the message of the feet members at all. Their beauty lies in the fact that they are proclaiming truth. Not errors or half-truths. The purpose of salvation that taketh unto Zion by God reigneth. That's the most beautiful aspect of their entire message. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. No wonder they're in. Way up out of this world, you might say. In the heavenly. Because they see their risen Lord present in their midst. And so therefore, on the strength of this vision, they proclaim unto Zion what they see, which is the Lord thy God reigneth. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that publisheth this man. By watching closely eye to eye, there's a unity, beloved. Together shall they lift up the voice, and they shall sing in harmony. Oh, there's nothing more inspiring than harmonious music. One voice alone can be beautiful. You get two or three in harmony, and you've got the beauty multiplied by that many. And that's the picture of thy watchmen. Who are the watchmen? Those who are given the message of truth. I will stand upon my watch and see what he shall send to me. Write the vision Make it plain that he who runs may read. All of us have a message. That's the John class. What thou seest, write in the book. Same picture. The one who was on the watchtower, you ever hear that word before, had to write a book. Write a vision. Make it plain that he who runs may read it. Thy watchmen, those who know this message, those who are watchtower saints, shall see eye to eye. Beloved, that's the basis of their unity. They see the same message of the risen Lord. They rejoice in the same note of the significance of the kingdom. Your brother and companion tribulation are in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the things they rejoice in. They're not worried about what's going to happen, because all that's going to happen is transient. It's ephemeral. It's momentary. What is everlasting is what they rejoice in, which is the kingdom of the Lord. He shall be given a dominion, and it shall not be taken away. It is an everlasting kingdom. That's the basis of their joy and their unity. And in these basic truths of the harvest message, they rejoice and sing together, and such music has never been heard, not even by the angels. And that's the voice, beloved. Our final description. His voice as the voice, which is peculiar. You've never heard a voice described this way. His voice as the voice of many waters. What does that suggest to us, beloved? Waters are sometimes true, but in this case, it's the still deeper, larger meaning. They are the people, nations, languages, and tongues. How beautifully significant that is to us, the John class. The voice of the Master comes to us as the voice of many waters, because everyone hears the message in his own language. That was the beauty of Pentecost. When the disciples came forth from that upper room, infused with the Spirit as it was symbolized by the tongues of fire, tongues of fire that sat upon their heads, it enabled them to speak forth the message in terms of the languages of the people that were assembled there, and every man heard the truth in his own language. And they were amazed, beloved. 3,000 of them were converted in that one speech for 2 days. They never saw such a thing before. These people hadn't been trained, or they weren't linguists by nature, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit they become linguists. And so here's the picture again. That's the nature of their master, you see. The voice of many waters is how his voice sounds, and it sounds that way to us, beloved. Every man has an opportunity to hear this message. And the language, nation, tongue is no barrier to the Lord getting through to him the love of Christ and the love of God. And so we see now what the truth of the risen Christ means to us. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which I have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Because in the knowledge of these beautiful things will my church rejoice, and cry, and be filled with the Spirit. I am he that standeth in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, and holdeth the 7 stars in my right hand. Thus says the Master, to be John Christ. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Levi. Very stimulating and encouraging and enthusiastic talk. We're certainly happy for the risen Christ.